I'd like to welcome you to the lecture we're putting on Jesus and Buddha. Sponsored by the Dayspring Center for Christian Studies. And I'm the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado in Longmont. And asked Dr. Gordheis to do this about 3 months ago. And I'm very pleased to have him here. He's the professor at the Denver Seminary down in South Denver. Professor of Philosophy and Comparative Christian Religions. He's written 10 books and many journal articles. And he has a great first name. And I don't say that about very many people because I don't know very many Dougs. So I'd like to just have you welcome him, and we'll have him get started.
Okay, let me check. Does that sound about right? Does that help? This is sort of a nightmare that public speakers have. You show up and there's no PA, or you show up and there's no voice, or you show up and no one else has shown up. So now that the nightmare is over, let us begin the talk and hope the nightmare does not continue. The title of my message is Jesus and Buddha, Similarities and Differences. And what I'd like to explore is the thinking of two of the most influential human beings who have ever stepped on the planet. And we're in a privileged position to be able to reflect on their ideas, their ideals, and their lives, and try to make some rational, critical judgments about them. I'm a philosopher, so my purpose here is to compare and contrast their teachings and their lives. Now, we live in a situation that's pluralistic in the West, especially in the United States, meaning we have a variety of religions and ideologies and philosophies that are vying for our attention and our allegiance. And we have the freedom, politically, given the genius of the First Amendment, to pursue these things according to the dictates of our conscience. Now, it's very significant that we view this as an intellectual adventure, or an intellectual achievement, if you will, and not become sloppy. Some people in pluralistic settings become extremely sloppy and simply say, well, since there are so many different religions and so many different ideas, they must somehow all be true, or it doesn't really matter which one you follow. I think we need to be more intellectually engaged than that and try to take seriously the truth claims and the world views of the major religions. Tonight we will only be looking at Jesus and Buddha, and I'll be trying to look at their essential teachings, not giving you a history of Christianity or a history of Buddhism. But we need heroes and models. And for millions of people around the world, Jesus is a hero and a model. And for many, Buddha is a hero and a model. They have influenced the history of the world tremendously through their philosophy, their ethics. You think of art that depicts Jesus, art that depicts Buddha, very different types of art there. The influence of Buddhism on cultures in Asia and around the world, the influence of Christianity on cultures around the world, not only in the West. But many people claim that the teachings of Jesus and Buddha are only superficially different, but they are essentially the same. That if you peel back the onion a few layers, you'll find that Jesus and Buddha were both sages speaking of and living out of the same sacred realm. There's a book published some years ago, edited by Marcus Borg, called Jesus and Buddha, The Parallel Sayings. And in the introduction, written by Jack Kornfield, who's a Buddhist, he says, in our modern times, we have had translated for us the teachings of all the world's major religions, the wisdom of the ages, Jesus and Buddha, two of the greatest holy beings ever to walk the earth. Inspiration to billions are now meeting in an encounter in the spirit of the West. When we listen deeply to their words, we will find in many ways they speak with one heart. He goes on, what matters is not the scholarly or theological differences between Buddhism and Christianity, but that both offer us direct teachings, instructions, practices, ways to conduct our lives and free our hearts. Jesus and Buddha say to us, even today, follow me. Do we dare? The thesis of this book is that Jesus and Buddha essentially taught the same thing, so you have pages with one side having a statement of Jesus, the other side a statement of Buddha, which on the surface are somewhat similar. So I think what we need to do is try to get to the truth of the matter and try to look at the essential similarities and differences between these two great world teachers and see if this claim of unity made by Borg and Cornfield is really a rational claim or whether it's more of a sentimental claim. Now, I think truth needs to be at the forefront of this entire discussion. We live in a situation where we have tremendous freedom politically and religiously in the West, and that should set up a situation in which we rationally discuss truth claims. That is, to use an old saying, we're in a marketplace of ideas, and all the ideas should be given the freedom. So in the First Amendment, we find that no religion is prescribed in the United States, and no religion is proscribed. So at best, the marketplace is a civil place of engagement. It's not a sacred public square where one religion tries to take over. It's not a secular public square where no religions have any play or any say. It should be, as Osgiannis puts it, a civil public square. And I recommend his new book, The Case for Civility. So I think a civil thing to do, and an intellectually rigorous thing to do about the teachings of Jesus and Buddha, is to try to get at the truth of the matter. What did they say, and is it true, and how do the teachings of Jesus relate to the teachings of Buddha? So, nothing I will say tonight should be construed as an attack on any form of religion with respect to its freedom of expression. However, I will make some points, logically, that will have an impact intellectually with respect to how we argue this. But it should not be viewed in any sense as wanting to restrict or censor Buddhism or Hinduism or any other religion. So we need to take these claims of objective truth very seriously in our pluralistic postmodern setting and see whether or not this claim that Jesus and Buddha were teaching essentially the same thing, that they are emanations of the same sacred realm, is really a view that makes sense rationally. Does the evidence support it? Is it a coherent view, or is it more of a view that people hold when they haven't rigorously investigated the claims? So the claim that they're both speaking from the same realm needs to be tested intellectually. So I'd like to talk a little bit about religion, truth claims in religion, and then a bit about a test, a rational test, called the law of non-contradiction, and then we'll look at the basic teachings of Jesus and Buddha and make some evaluative comments. Religion can be addressed in a number of spheres, or according to a number of dimensions. There's the sociological dimension, the psychological dimension, the historical dimension, and so on. And the religious scholar Ninian Smart has given us an excellent layout of the different dimensions of religion. But we are going to be focusing on what's called the doctrinal, or the intellectual part of religion, which is non-negotiable and which informs all the other aspects of religion. We're going to be dealing with the defining truth claims of the teachings of Buddha and Jesus. But we have to understand what religion is, because there's some dispute over this. The way I understand religion is that it is a purported way of spiritual liberation or salvation. And it's trained on the idea that there is a sacred realm that human beings can have some concord with. So while there may be religious dimensions to Marxism or religious dimensions to other forms of secularism, I would not call them religions in their essence because they deny the reality of a sacred realm. Now, of course, Christianity and Buddhism affirm the reality of a sacred realm, although they understand that realm quite differently, as we'll see. So the lens that I want to use tonight is looking at the teachings of Jesus and Buddha with respect to worldviews or systems of thought. A worldview teaches or makes claims about the basic nature of reality, the ultimate reality, the human condition, and what should be done about the human condition. That's a threefold way of addressing worldview. There are other models that can be used, but I'll be using this particular model. So what is God, or the ultimate reality, or the sacred? This deals with the category of transcendence or otherness or ultimate value. Second, what is the human condition or human nature? Who are we as human beings? I can't come to Boulder without going to the university bookstore, and I saw a new book that was simply entitled, Who Are We? Good title for a book. Who are we? Religion's attempt to answer that question. Thirdly, what is the means to spiritual liberation or salvation? William James said that all religions have at least two things in common. One, that there is an ultimate reality that we're somehow not in touch with. And second, there is a way to properly interact with that sacred reality. So there's something wrong with the human condition, and something can be done about it with respect to reconnecting us or reorienting us to the sacred. Now let me explain what I mean by truth claims in religion. Remember, we're dealing with, most prominently, the doctrinal or intellectual aspects of, in our case, the teachings of Jesus and Buddha. Now we have to talk a little bit about the nature of truth, and there's some dispute about this as well. What does it mean for a statement to be true? The received tradition, the ancient tradition, and I think the most philosophically defensible perspective on truth, it's very commonsensical, is that truth has to do with correspondence. So a statement is true if and only if it corresponds to reality. There are truth bearers, propositions, and there are truth makers, states of affairs. So truth is not a matter of public opinion or collective consensus. It's a matter of agreement with reality. And I always am happy to hear those pages turn, because that means you're following along so far. So, we need to talk a little bit about the logic of truth claims, rules of the intellectual system, of rational analysis. And what we're going to be dealing with tonight is essentially law of non-contradiction, which says that A is not non-A, or contradictory statements cannot both be true. Another way of putting this is that nothing possesses contradictory properties. So let me give you some examples of this. This goes back to Aristotle, who codified it, but he did not invent it. Because this principle of non-contradiction is necessary and essential to all rational thought, rational discourse, to language, to cognition, period. So the law of non-contradiction, let me give you some examples. The Buddha cannot be enlightened and not enlightened in the same way, in the same respect. Jesus cannot be the Christ and not be the Christ in the same way, in the same respect. That's the qualification you need. Or thirdly, if what Buddha affirms about reality contradicts what Jesus affirms about reality, then both Buddha's and Jesus' view of reality cannot be true, right? Because they oppose each other. They're at odds with each other. Although they both could be false, just in case some other worldview is true. So actually, the relationship between Buddhism and Christianity is that of contrariness. They can't both be true, but they could both be false, let's say, if Islam is true or if secular atheism is true. So this just has to do with the logic of truth claims. This is a fundamental law of logic, and it is a necessary assumption for all rational discourse. It is necessary for the attainment of knowledge. Now, I can't go through a whole epistemology here, how we test truth claims. But this is right at the core, right at the foundation of rational analysis. And the reason I belabor this is, first of all, I'm a philosopher and I have to do this. But the second reason is that we need to have some principles of guidance and some principles for rational engagement when we deal with pluralistic situations. Otherwise, people become intellectually lazy. Or they make statements that just don't make any sense, such as, well, if you say your religious view is the way, you have to be intolerant and hate all other religions or hate all other participants in religion. It doesn't follow at all. So sometimes the thing is set up such that rational testing of truth claims is viewed intrinsically and inexorably of being somehow intolerant or rude. But this is simply a matter of logical, rational analysis. And as thinking adults, many of whom have advanced degrees and so on, in a free society, I take this to be a good idea, to enter the marketplace of ideas with our thinking intact. All right, so having laid that foundation of the idea of truth, truth claims, law of non-contradiction as a necessary test for truth, let me talk briefly about some similarities between Jesus and Buddha. And you have to realize that Jesus is a proper name and Buddha is a title. The title means the awakened one. Christ is a title for Jesus, meaning the anointed one. So the name of Jesus was Siddhartha Gautama. Now, both Jesus and Buddha are world historical founders of major religions. They were unforgettable teachers. They went about teaching in a very humble way. They didn't have great wealth or great power or great influence, as society typically understood those things. But they amassed, they gathered to themselves followers on the basis of their teachings and their personalities. Interestingly, while their stories differ in many ways, they both began their public teaching ministry at roughly the same age, about 30. Now, Buddha lived to about 80, and Jesus only lived about 3 years after that. Now, the lives of Jesus and Buddha are enshrined in sacred texts. We have the New Testament for the life of Jesus. We have the Pali Canon and other scriptures with respect to Buddha. Now, I'll also point out some very significant differences between the texts. However, Buddhism and Christianity are textual religions in that they have a body of materials that are revered as sacred and authoritative. Not all religions have that. Both Jesus and Buddha exhibited profound compassion and gathered followers on that basis. I have at home in my library a book called The Teachings of the Compassionate Buddha. And the notion is that the Buddha became enlightened as to the ultimate reality and wanted to present that message to as many people as possible. The teaching of Jesus is that he presented the gospel, the good news of God, and that he was going to bring that to the Jews, and then his followers would bring that to people everywhere, to the ends of the earth. And Jesus, of course, also communicated that truth not merely to the Jews, but primarily or initially to the Jews. Both Jesus and Buddha emphasized finding peace within oneself and working for peaceful conditions with others. However, their worldviews that formed the basis for their views of peace were quite different, as we'll see. Lastly, both Jesus and Buddha taught basic ethical teachings, or shared basic ethical teachings, on love and respect, loving one's enemies, and so on, and they both gave versions of the Golden Rule. So, those are some of the similarities. Let me go on and talk about key differences in worldview. And let me remind you, if you don't know, that there will be plenty of time at the end for questions and answers. I'd like to go through this basic outline, and then after I get to the end, we'll have plenty of time for discussion. And when we formally break, I will stay as long as you'd like for informal comments. Okay? All right, so Jesus and Buddha, point four, key differences of worldview. So our question here is, do these two major religions agree or disagree on core issues? And I'm going to the teachings of Jesus and Buddha. If they disagree, it follows logically they cannot be one in essence. They cannot both be true because of the law of non-contradiction. If the Buddha's view of ultimate reality is contradictory to Jesus' view of ultimate reality, they can't both be right. Although they might both be wrong in case there's another way, another perspective that is in fact true, that corresponds to reality. So, let's begin to talk about some of the sources on Buddha and Jesus. There's a large body of texts in Buddhism which are quite far removed in history from the life of the Buddha with respect to when they were written. The Buddhist scholar Kanz says that the first texts that were written down in definitive form about the life and teachings of the Buddha were about 500 years after his death. And the tradition was oral for five centuries. There may have been some writing at the beginning, but the definitive texts were not until 500 years later. And we also need to realize that miracles that are associated with Buddha are not central to the message or the Dharma of Buddha. In fact, many Buddhists view the miracle stories as just things that were added to spice up the biography and to show the sacred nature of Buddha, but they are not intrinsically necessary to the meaning of the Dharma, to the teaching. Now, with respect to Jesus, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course the rest of the New Testament, which were written within a few decades after Jesus' time on earth by eyewitnesses or those who consulted eyewitnesses. And miracles in the Gospels, in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, are central to the message and the meaning and the character of Jesus. That is, you can't remove the miracles and have very much of anything left of Jesus. But with respect to Buddha, if you remove the miracles, you still have the essential fourfold truth, the Dharma. But with Jesus, the person as a miracle worker is necessarily connected to the message of the Gospel. And with the New Testament, historical particularities are of supreme importance because history is extremely significant in the Christian tradition, the facts of time and space, where they're not quite as important in Buddhism. What is most important is the essential teaching, the Dharma of the Buddha. So let's talk about the worldviews of Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, and then Jesus. And let's begin with the Buddha, with respect to ultimate reality. Now, I won't give you too much biographical background, but Siddhartha Gautama was from one of the upper classes of Hinduism in the area which is now Nepal, and there was supposedly a prophecy that he would either be a great political leader or a great religious leader. And his father was grooming him to be a political leader, but he went out into the world and he saw the four sights. He saw a sick man, a dead man, a beggar, and an old, very old man. And he realized that suffering happens to everyone. It doesn't matter how much success you have in politics or anything else, you're going to experience decay and degeneration. So he went on a quest to discover the ultimate reality. He was very ascetic, almost died, but then supposedly found the middle way, the way of liberation. Now, the ultimate reality, according to Siddhartha Gautama, called the Buddha, is not theistic. That is, the teachings of the Buddha are either atheistic or agnostic. The supreme reality is nirvana. Nirvana comes from a Sanskrit term that means what's left when you blow out a candle. It needs to be released or to be freed from the world of desire. Now, that's considered to be an objectively existing state that is the goal for human existence. That is the ultimate reality. Now, notice, earlier on, when I defined religion, I did not include any theistic component necessarily. I talked about the sacred. Because in Buddhism, especially early Buddhism, teachings of the Buddha and Theravada Buddhism, the sacred is not a personal moral creator. And this is made very clear in 1981 by the Dalai Lama, of course, a Tibetan Buddhist, who said, among spiritual faiths, there are many different philosophies, some just opposite to each other on certain points. Buddhists do not accept a creator. Christians base their philosophy on that theory. There are great differences. And that is certainly true to the Buddhist tradition, to the teachings of the Buddha. He was really agnostic about that. The idea was it didn't matter because we are living in a realm of suffering. Life is suffering, the first noble truth. And you simply have to deal with the suffering. Find cessation to the suffering, an end to the suffering. An example he used is someone fires an arrow into you. You want to get the arrow out. You don't really care so much about the biography of the person who fired it. You want relief. And that's what the Buddha supposedly proclaimed to offer. Now you have to realize that this ultimate reality is impersonal. It's not a personal, moral, creator, designer being. What about human beings? Remember William James said that all religions claim that there's something wrong with humanity, and something must be done about it to reconnect it with the sacred. So, the human being, according to the Buddha, is in a condition of suffering due to craving and ignorance. We don't know who we are. We have a false view of the self, which causes endless suffering and endless difficulties and problems. And you have to understand that the Buddhist view of the self is that there is no self. This is one way in which the Buddha contradicted the teachings of Hinduism. One part of Hinduism is the idea of a universal self, or Brahman. And the Buddha taught the non-self theory. Or sometimes this universal self was called Atman, Atman or Brahman. The Buddhist teaching is on Atman, against Atman, or no Atman. So there is no self. So the human person is a collection of aggregates or states called skandhas. So there is no unifying substantial essence to the person. There is no soul. Everyone is a collection of skandhas. Now, what is the message of liberation given this worldview? We have the Four Noble Truths. That is, that freedom from craving can be found through insight into the cause of suffering. Buddhism is very concerned with causation and metaphysics. What causes suffering? What is the universe like? The idea is that if we don't get the universe right, we don't get ourselves right, we don't know who we are, we suffer, and there's no answer to the problem until we understand these four basic truths. The first of the Four Noble Truths is that life is suffering. Life is defined by suffering. That is, we have what we don't want, and we don't want what we have. And even if we're happy and fulfilled at one point, it could all be taken away. Think of the Buddha's four sights. We become old, we become sick, we die. And there are the ascetics that are trying to find freedom from this. So life is suffering. The second noble truth is that suffering is caused by craving. And sometimes you hear the word desire, but I think craving is the better understanding. That is, we crave things. We want things. We want more money, more pleasure, more success, more health, longer life. We want greater health for others, more political order, whatever it is. The idea is that the suffering is caused by craving, and the craving is never satisfied. Now, why is it never satisfied? The Buddha said, you're trying to satisfy a self that doesn't exist. Remember, you're a collection of aggregates. You're a collection of five skandhas. There is no soul. There is no unifying aspect to the person that continues from one state to the next to the next. The self is not, to use a metaphysical term, a continuant. It's episodic. Because in Buddhism, all of reality is impermanent. There's no substance anywhere to be found. So they're impermanent states, one following the other, without any deep ontological continuity between the states. So suffering is caused by attempting to fulfill a self that does not exist, so it is intrinsically impossible to do so. It's human. That's the Buddhist view. Now, thirdly, the cessation of craving is what leads to liberation, not the fulfillment of the craving. Because the fulfillment will never come, because the self does not exist. So there must be an ending of the craving by understanding its causal basis. And the way of liberation is found through what is called the Eightfold Path. I won't give you all the eight aspects, but the idea is the discipline of wisdom, ethical conduct, and mental discipline or meditation. That is to realize that you do not have a self, to realize you're a collection of skandhas, to realize suffering is caused by craving, and to transcend craving requires discipline in every area of life. This is not calling out to a higher being to rescue you or save you. This is a process by which one takes seriously the nature of the universe, the cause of suffering, and tries to end suffering through proper wisdom, conduct, and mental discipline. Now, in terms of the afterlife, the goal for Buddhism, as I said earlier, is to attain nirvana. Freedom from craving. Freedom from karma. The Buddha agreed with Hinduism that karma and reincarnation are realities, although his ontology of it was very different. His metaphysics of it was very different. The idea is that if you are not free from craving in this life, you have to come back and experience a life of craving again and again and again until you are utterly exempted from the demands of craving. Then you enter nirvana. Now, what is nirvana? Buddhists usually use negative descriptions, and they typically say that nirvana is ineffable, which means beyond words, beyond language, beyond form. So very little can be said about it. You have to essentially say it's beyond craving. You're outside of karma and reincarnation. You are no longer in this prison of what's called the wheel of samsara. Birth and death, rebirth and re-death, and so on and so on. You are out of here. You've transcended the world of suffering and craving in nirvana. Now, realize that Buddhism is an impersonal worldview. Now, there's a very significant charismatic person at the center of it, Buddha. But the teachings of Buddha claim that the ultimate reality, nirvana, is impersonal, and that persons are not truly persons all the way down, in the sense of having any kind of a unified center or essence to their being. So the Buddha's asked, well, does the saint continue to exist or cease to exist in nirvana? And of course the answer is neither, because the saint never had a self to begin with. So the view is that the attachments of this world, the accoutrements of personality, the dynamics of personality, wanting, desiring, suffering, have to be transcended. It's not the perfection of the person, it is the transcendence of the person. Very different than, in fact, the teachings of Jesus. Let me try to explain that for a moment. Jesus also began his ministry at about age 30, but significantly, he did not begin his ministry as a quest for knowledge. He began his ministry with a proclamation of authority. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the teachings of Jesus, you never see the idea that he is looking for something he hasn't found, or that he is trying to attain a higher level of wisdom that has escaped him. When he begins his public ministry, having been baptized by John the Baptist, he is tempted by the devil, then he begins publicly with an authoritative pronouncement that the kingdom of God is at hand and the people need to repent. Now for Jesus, as a Jew, the ultimate reality is a personal and moral creator, designer, lawgiver, judge. That is Yahweh, God, the I Am Who I Am of Exodus 3:14. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. So Jesus was not at all agnostic about God. He believed there was a supreme creator God. And in fact, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that is a command coming from a personal, moral creator God. Buddhism has no doctrine of creation. The universe, the wheel of samsara, is just here. Has no beginning, has no ultimate explanation. You simply want to get out of it and attain nirvana and leave personhood and materiality behind. Jesus, as a Jew, believes that God, a personal, moral, designing being, created the universe distinct from himself, and that we should relate to God in a particular way. In fact, he says that he is the right way, in fact, the only way to relate to God the Father. So, what is the human condition for Jesus? He believes that we are creatures of God. He doesn't say this directly, but he endorses the Old Testament scriptures that affirm it clearly, and that is that we are the image bearers of God who have nevertheless been estranged from God. So, the problem for Jesus is not that we are persons who crave, but that we are fallen creatures who have rebelled against our Creator. Now, Jesus agrees with Buddha in that the human personality is disoriented, disorganized, disheveled in various ways. That our desires are out of alignment with reality. But Jesus never taught that desire per se was wrong, or that you need to transcend even very strong desires. But in fact, that your desires need to be reoriented. Because the idea, let's go back to creation, is that human beings are created by God and they have intrinsic value. The goal is not to transcend personality, but to reorient it to the divine and to perfect it, to have it be perfected through the auspices and the initiation of the personal moral God who revealed himself in the life of Israel, in the scripture, and in the creation of the universe. So Jesus teaches that human beings have a body and have a soul. He was, to use philosophical language, a substance dualist. Now, I can't make that point in depth. I make that point in my book on Jesus in some depth, and I can give you more information on that. But Jesus did not think that the self was a collection of aggregates. He believed that there was a unifying center, a substance to the self, the soul, and that the soul was connected to and interacted with the body. And the body was not intrinsically bad. It was created by God. But both body and soul are corrupted through disobedience to God and rebellion against God. So the entire human race is affected by what Scripture calls sin, or a disorientation to God, a disordering of the soul with respect to God and other people, a radical self-centeredness. But for Jesus, the problem was not that you think you have a self and you don't. It's that the self you have is corrupted. See the difference? It's not that you think that you have a self and you don't. That's Buddha. It's that the self that you have is intrinsically and eternally corrupted. And we're all in this together. Except for Jesus himself. Whereas Buddha pointed people to the Dharma, the teaching, the fourfold truth, Jesus taught many things about ethics and spirituality, but they were all necessarily related to his own person, his own character as a man of compassion, as a worker of miracles, as a person who fulfilled scores of prophecies from the Hebrew Bible. So he says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me." Now that's personality speaking to personalities. Not saying dissolve your personality to attain nirvana, but come to me for the reorientation and re-engagement of the self. So Jesus teaches repentance, that is, turning away from self-centeredness to God and God's authority. So it's an intrinsically theological message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, God's reign and rule is taking on a new dimension. We're in a new stage of history. It's inaugurated and incarnated and instantiated perfectly in Jesus. Now the focus of Jesus' ministry was moving towards the cross, moving towards his own death. And here we see a tremendous parting of the ways between Buddhism and Christianity. Buddhism and Christianity both affirm the reality of suffering in the world, and that suffering needs to be addressed compassionately. But on the worldview of Jesus, that of Hebrew monotheism, suffering is not an eternal, inexplicable problem. Suffering has occurred because human beings have rebelled against God. Go back to Genesis 3. Suffering is real because we are distanced from God. We are alienated and estranged and separated from God because of this widespread, really universal, moral, spiritual problem. And so the answer to this is turning towards God for redemption, restoration. And Jesus himself said that he came, this idea of coming from heaven, in order to offer his life as a ransom for many. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he there keys into many themes of the Hebrew Bible, especially in Isaiah, the idea of the suffering servant who will come and bear the sins of many. So he came in order to die. And there's a reason why the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. Because Christ offered himself on a cross to suffer, to take the penalty that human beings deserve. That is, that Christ called people to himself, and in fact, he claimed to be the way to God, the way to the Father. In fact, God incarnate, that he came from heaven to earth to redeem us, and he went to a horrible, bloody, terrible death, not by accident, not because suffering just happens in a universe we can't explain, but purposefully, such that his death was redemptive. So if the heart of redemption on Jesus' worldview is suffering, but it is redemptive suffering. It is him suffering for us. him taking the penalty vicariously for us that we deserve. And again, very different from Buddha. Buddha said, here's a way to free yourself from craving. I've discovered the Dharma. You can live out the Dharma as well with me as an example. But Jesus doesn't just point to himself as an example. He points to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very, very different kind of perspective. So Jesus calls people to believe and trust in himself. Not his teaching. He said, believe my teaching, but believe in me. So a very famous verse, and I want to cash it out philosophically a little bit, is from the third chapter of John. Most people have heard it. Jesus is asked about salvation, and he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So God so loved the world. You have a distinction between God and the world, a personal God, and the rest of the universe that he has created. God so loved the world. Love is fundamental and primary. That he gave his only Son, that means Jesus Christ, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but rather instead have everlasting life. So the idea is turning away from self, turning towards God, to receive forgiveness, to receive a new life, to receive, in fact, eternal, personal life. The biblical idea of eternal life is radically different than the Buddhist view of nirvana. Because eternal life on the biblical view is that God is restoring his creation through the work of Jesus Christ. Persons are out of sync with reality. But persons are not the problem. Personhood is not the problem. The problem is sinful engagements of the world. So human beings have a debt they could never pay themselves against an infinitely and perfectly holy and righteous and loving God. So only God can pay that debt and make that sacrifice himself. But if we receive this by faith, the empty hands of faith, we can find forgiveness and new life and eternal life. And this is personal. Completely personal. Like personal God, creator, personal human beings who have rebelled against God, and a personal eternal life beginning when one accepts the reality of Christ and continuing on past this life into the next life. And Jesus was very clear that he offered himself not just as one of many ways, but as the only way. He very famously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, again, that personal language to God, for God. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a very strong claim. If I had more time, I would talk about the credentials of Jesus to make such a claim. It's one thing to say, let's say, that you're the greatest hitter in the history of baseball. It's another thing to have the credentials to back it up. To my mind, it was Ted Williams. But you might think that's mundane, but the idea is credentials, credentials. I'm sure there are a few people in Boulder walking around saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All right? But do they have the credentials? Have they fulfilled multiple ancient prophecies? Have they led a life of complete compassion for the downcast and the people who have been ignored by the rest of society? Are they able to work wonders in nature and heal diseases and leprosy? Are they willing to go to the cross? And, very importantly, most importantly, have they been raised from the dead in space-time history? Because the biblical view is that Christ is the first fruits of redemption for his people. So he died a real, literal death. He was buried. The Roman Empire knew how to kill people. He was killed. He was buried. The tomb was empty. He appeared to a multitude of people over a long period of time, thus establishing that he was, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. And he was the first fruits. So that means that he was a resurrected, perfect being, and that we too, if we follow him, can one day have resurrected bodies. It's not nirvana. Nirvana is no body, no mind, no self. It's hard to say what it is, except freedom from samsara. The biblical view is freedom from the eternal effects of sin through the sinless sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And those who avail themselves of this by faith are brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And those that don't have to bear the penalty of their own sin forever. So my claim is, and I've argued this in my books and other lectures, is that Jesus has the credentials the credibility to make that claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let me begin to bring this to a conclusion before we get to the questions. Two momentous lives compared, and then some final reflections. When we look at the life of Siddhartha Gautama, who was the sage of the Sankhya clan, as he is often called, known as the Buddha, the one who awakened, we see a sage, a teacher, and a reformer. We see someone who sought enlightenment through knowledge and experience, and one who shared this with others. He pointed towards liberation, but he did not point to himself as the liberator per se. Now, he was the bearer of the Dharma, the teaching, and that word Dharma has a larger meaning, but it also means teaching. He was the bearer of the Dharma, and he was enlightened, but he was not really the enlightener, so to speak. He pointed to the way that could be attained by self-effort, if we can put it that way, because there ultimately is no self. And this redemption, the Buddha said, can be found through a disciplined life of proper thought and conduct. The Buddha should never be viewed as a savior figure in the sense of someone who rescues other people through his actions. He's viewed as an example of pointing towards an escape from the suffering of this life. Now, when you look at Jesus, he claimed far more than that. He claimed, in fact, to be God in human form. We have no record that Jesus ever sought enlightenment. The teaching, rather, is that he was the light of the world, that he carried within himself that light and that truth, that he radiated out to others. Let me give you just one example where he claims to be God in human form, God incarnate. In Mark chapter 2, there's a case where Jesus says he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And people say, who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus didn't deny it. In fact, he performed a miracle. He healed a crippled man in order to show he had that authority. So Jesus, there, claims to have the authority on earth to forgive sin. That's a uniquely divine prerogative. He also claims to be Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2. God created the Sabbath, so he is saying there by implication, he is the God of the Sabbath. No such claims ever made by the Buddha. Now you might think, well, later Buddhists have made all these depictions of Buddha, and they seem to bow down before images of the Buddha and so on, but that is not part of the intrinsic teaching, the original teaching. And I think the Theravada tradition has preserved the teaching, which is very strict. And it was not a teaching for all people, it was a teaching for monks, those who would really move away from normal society and follow the Buddha. The idea of going out to the larger public was more the Mahayana tradition of Buddhism. Whereas with Jesus, he offered himself, the reality of the gospel, to anyone who would come to him. And there was no strict discipline that had to be fulfilled. You simply repent of your selfish way of life and turn to him for new life and forgiveness. Jesus claimed to be one with a personal God. He said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. His teachings were intrinsically and inexorably and systematically theological. They had to do with the reality of God. Very unlike the teachings of Buddha. So, gospel or dharma? We have to come back to logic. Buddhism and Christianity cannot both be true. The essential teachings of Buddha and the essential teachings of Jesus on ultimate reality, the human condition, and spiritual liberation are contradictory. They are at odds with each other. It boils down to this, an impersonalist worldview or a personalist worldview. Impersonal, nirvana is impersonal, you're not a person, get right with nirvana by denying all the aspects of personality. Or, there is a personal creator, God, and he is providing redemption through his personal son, Jesus Christ, such that persons can be forgiven, can be cleansed, can have a new life through the love of God. Now, we should be concerned about objective truth when we look at spiritual claims. You can't simply say, you shouldn't really say, I find Buddhism attractive, or I find Christianity attractive. You might. But as a thinker in the marketplace of ideas, it's more important to think of this as a question of truth and of knowledge. Do I know that Christianity is true? Do I have a justification for my beliefs? Or do I know that Buddhism is true? Do I have a justification intellectually for my beliefs? So we need to think in terms of truth claims, knowledge, and the rational support for truth claims. And I'm arguing here, at least, that Christianity and Buddhism cannot both be true. And they present a very different view of reality, ultimate reality, the self, and of human liberation. Let me give you one final reflection just for a few moments before I take questions. One final reflection. In the category of suffering and hope. It's a crucial test for any worldview. How does the worldview account for suffering and give hope? The Buddha wanted us to transcend suffering through mental discipline and dehumanization. That is, leaving the human world entirely, eventually, because you don't want to come back as a better person. You want to leave the realm of samsara entirely. We Westerners think of coming back as a more successful person, and that's great. That's not a Hindu and Buddhist worldview. You want to transcend and escape the wheel of samsara. Attain nirvana. That which is left when you blow out a candle, not a really beautiful candle. Let me give you a story that depicts this. It's quite well known and cited often in Buddhist literature. A woman was grieving horribly over the loss of her infant child. And so she went to people. She was carrying the dead baby around on her hip. And going to people, can you do anything to bring back my baby? Anything, can you do anything that you could possibly do? Of course, people said this is ridiculous. They laughed at her. You can imagine her suffering. And so she eventually went to the Buddha. And the Buddha said, go to a family in which the family has not experienced death and take a seed from that family. And if you come back with even one seed, I will bring your baby back to life. Well, of course, she goes to various families in the village, and all of them have known death, fathers, mothers, children, uncles, aunts. And so she has no seed. And she realizes that death is inescapable and inevitable. So she takes the child to the burning ground, has him cremated, and tries to find refuge in the Buddha. Death is inevitable, suffering is inevitable, but we must be freed from suffering through discipline. Now compare that with another story, very quickly, of Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. This is in John 11. I hope you'll go home and read this because I can't do justice to it. This was a good friend, three good friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, siblings. And Jesus is asked to come quickly because Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't come quickly. He comes later. By the time he comes to the village, Lazarus is dead. And one of his sisters says, Lord, why didn't you come sooner? You could have saved him. And the response of Jesus is very profound. It says that he is deeply moved in his spirit before the tomb of Lazarus. And the Greek is very strong. Like he was revolted. He was angry at the reality of death in God's world. And it also says that he wept over the death of Lazarus. And he was deeply moved in his spirit that death had invaded God's good world. That his friend and his two sisters were without this man, even knowing the conclusion of the story, of course, where Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he raises him from the dead. Showing that, in fact, as he said earlier in that passage, he was and is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes on him, though he dies, will not die but live eternally. Now compare those two stories. Different worldviews. Different approaches to suffering and hope. With the Buddha, death is a reality, suffering is a reality. You try to transcend it through discipline and attain a state in which you are blown out. The best we can do. The teachings of Jesus is that it's God's good world has been corrupted. It has been horribly defaced by sin. Death has invaded the world. But Christ himself offers life over against death. And his own resurrection is a foretaste, is the first fruits of the experience of his followers in the world to come. In a restored universe. Not a place that cannot be described, but a place that is so wonderful, words almost seem to fail. Read Revelation 21 and 22, for example, on that. It's not a place beyond personality, beyond individuality, beyond language. It's a place where God and humans frolic together, having been reconciled through the work of the Lamb of God. So I submit to you that the teachings of Jesus and Buddha are very different with respect to worldview. There are very different kinds of people, and we should rationally assess the idea that they're saying the same thing in different ways. That's a tough case to make. And moreover, if we are people looking for truth and looking for life, we need to realize that they offer two very different visions of reality, two very different visions of hope and visions of suffering. And in my case, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I have been for approximately 32 years. In fact, when I began to look at various religions and philosophies as a teenager, I was far more interested in the mystical East, far more interested in Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism. And in my first year of college at UNC, I took a class on wisdom of India and China, read Buddhist literature, read Hinduism, read all sorts of things. And eventually I began to talk to some Christians who told me more about the Jesus Christ of Scripture. And I rejected it. I thought, this has to be wrong. The East is more profound, it's more wise, it's more mystical, and all the rock groups I like are not Christian groups, they like Hinduism and Buddhism. But as I began to look into my own self and talk to friends and read the Scripture and through a variety of things, I came to realize that in fact Jesus does stand out of the crowd, that he ascends higher than anyone else because he descended lower than anyone else on the cross, and he rose from the dead. So that's where I take my stand, and I believe that to be true, and I believe that to be rational. And I've just given you part of that argument, part of that picture tonight. But let me stop at this point and ask for questions, comments.